to John chapter 8. We're in verse 13 of our verse-by-verse study through the Gospel of John. John 8, verse 13. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, we do thank you for the blessings that you've given to us. Lord, even for us to be in this warm room on this snowy day. And we pray that you would warm our hearts through your word, that it wouldn't just be an academic exercise, that this just wouldn't be our routine on Sunday morning, but give us ears to hear and hearts to understand. We want to be your friend. We want to walk with you in a genuine way. Father, would you set me aside, nail me to the cross, fill me with your spirit, bless this time, bless your people, pour out your grace upon them. In Jesus' name, amen. Barna did a study in 2002, and they were asking, first, adult born-again Christians, do you believe in absolute moral truth? 44% said yes, only 44%. They asked teenagers the same question, do you believe in moral absolute truth? Born again, 9% said, I believe in absolute truth. 2005, they updated their study, asking again, born-again Christians, do you believe in moral absolute truth? This time, 35% said, I believe in moral absolute truth. 32% of these born-again Christians said, I believe that moral absolute truth is based on the circumstance. What they're saying is it's variable depending upon what's going on in my life. Right and wrong can change depending on what's going on in my life. 33% of Christians didn't know how to respond when asked, do you believe in moral absolute truth? In John 8, we will read this morning, know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Jesus says the truth, absolute 100% truth, and it's singular. The truth, not a truth, not if you've got good intentions, not if you believe in a God, if you believe in a higher power, but the truth, the absolute truth that's only found in Jesus Christ can bring us to salvation and freedom from sin. Where are we at in John chapter 8? We're at the Feast of Tabernacles. The theme of the Feast of Tabernacles was light and water, remembering God's faithfulness in the wilderness when he provided light and water to the children of Israel. Jesus is declaring, he's showing that he's the fulfillment of this feast. In John 7, on the great day of the feast, he cries out with a loud voice and says, if anyone thirst, let them come to me. In John 8, he speaks out and says, I'm in the light of the world. The backdrop to that statement is a woman who's caught in darkness, a woman who's caught in adultery. Jesus extends forgiveness to her and says, go your way and sin no more. The rest of John 8 focuses on the Pharisees, the religious leaders, and their accusations and their argument and the discussion that they have with Jesus Christ. Let's look at verse 13. The Pharisees therefore said to him, you bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. This is their response to verse 12 when Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. They declare, no, you're not the light of the world because you bear witness of yourself. Who is the Pharisees? The word Pharisee means set apart ones. They believed that they were set apart for holiness. They dedicated themselves to the written law and the oral interpretation of the law. That's where they got themselves in trouble because they took God's simple commands and added layers of legalism to burden God's people. Different from the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection, and that's why we say they're Sadducee. They had different theological background. But the Pharisees and the Sadducees shared a hatred for Jesus Christ. How does Jesus respond to this? Jesus answered and said to them, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I come from and where I'm going. But you do not know where I come from and where I am going. The light bears witness of itself. If you go into a room and all the lights are turned out and only a candle's lit, that candle bears witness of the light. You can trace the light back to the source, to the candle. If you're flying over a city and you see lights in that city, you can look down and you can see the source of the light. Jesus is the light of the world. He can bear witness of himself because he's God. He goes on to explain that also his Father bears witness of him. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. The Pharisees are judging Jesus on external things, not knowing the truth of the matter. Jesus says, I judge no one, in context of that he didn't judge this woman who was caught in adultery. We know that Christ does judge, that Christ will judge us according to whether we received him or we reject him. Verse 16, and yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. Jesus says, if I were to judge, when I will judge, it will be in connection with the Father. The Father is with me. The Father sent me, and the Father bears witness of me. When did the Father bear witness of Jesus publicly? When Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. The Father speaks audibly to all to hear, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. I want to know what the voice of the Father sounded like. I kind of picture it like Charlton Heston type, you know? This big booming voice from heaven. We don't know what the voice of the Father sounded like, but it was an audible voice for all to hear. This is my beloved Son. He's submitting himself to my will. The Spirit descending upon Jesus in the form of the dove. The focus of these verses is light and darkness. The Pharisees can receive the light, or they can live in the darkness. They can receive the witness of Jesus Christ, or they can reject it. The word that's emphasized is witness. We read that over and over in these verses. Instead of receiving the light, what do they say in verse 19? Then they said to him, where is your father? What are they accusing Jesus of? An illegitimate birth. How many people bought into the virgin birth? I've got two daughters, a three-year-old, four-month-old, too young to like boys. If one of them were to come home outside of marriage and say, Dad, I'm pregnant, it was the Holy Spirit, I would say, I do not think so. Let's get to the bottom of this right now. I'm getting my shotgun. And I do have one. Let's go find this guy. How many people really bought into the virgin birth with Mary? It seems to be that it lived over Jesus his whole life. When people saw him, they questioned his birth. Notice what Jesus does throughout this chapter and throughout his life. He doesn't take time to try to deal with the accusations. He only focuses on what the Father wants him to do, and he doesn't even take this on. He focuses on where their hearts are with the Lord. Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. You guys don't know. You don't understand. You don't know my Heavenly Father. Jesus is always bringing the religious leaders back to this. They claimed to be experts on knowing the Father. And Jesus is saying, look, if you knew the Father, then you would know me. If you knew the Heavenly Father, you would know me because I'm his Son. Verse 20. These words Jesus spoke in treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. Jesus is in the hands of the Father. He's God. No one can touch him. No one can kill him. No one can arrest him till his time comes. His time is at the crucifixion, so they can't arrest him at this point. Light and darkness, life and death, verse 21 to verse 30. Then Jesus said to them, I am going away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sins. Where I go, you cannot come. Unless they have a change of heart, from rejecting Jesus Christ to receiving him, from rejecting the light to receiving the light, they're going to die in their sins. Jesus is going away. He's going to be with the Father in heaven. They won't be able to join Jesus in this place if they continue in the hard heart. Jesus is saying, you will die in your sins, and where I go, you can't come. What's sobering and what's staggering is these were the men that should know. They studied the word. They studied the law. They were experts on it. But they missed the point. Here's Jesus standing right in front of them. Salvation, God in human flesh, but they don't get it. It's important for us to stop and step back and say, God, am I getting the point? When I come to church, am I walking away in deeper fellowship with you? When I read the word, am I coming away with an academic understanding, which is good, but does that then lead me to an application of knowing your heart? I wonder if we knew the Pharisees, if we would have a different perception of them. If we would go, I would expect them to understand. I would expect them to know. They're the teachers of the law. But then the truth and the reality is they didn't know Jesus Christ in a personal way. We can't be on an external level with God. We've got to be on an internal level with God. We can't miss the point and be in fellowship with him. Verse 22, so the Jews said, we will kill him. Will he kill himself? Because he says, where I go, you cannot come. Continuing with the accusations, like questioning his birth isn't enough. Now they're saying, what are you going to do? Go kill yourself? And that's why we can't go to where you are going? This is a huge accusation on Jesus Christ, that he doesn't even value life. Here he is claiming to be God, and he doesn't value life. What are you going to do? Go kill yourself? You would think that Jesus would have to take the bait here on this accusation, but he stays the course. Verse 23, and he said to them, you are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world, and I am not of this world. Jesus will go on to describe that these religious leaders, their father is Satan. They're following Satan. They're from beneath. But Jesus is from heaven, and he's not of this world. He has a different agenda. He has a different passion. He has a different priority to do the will of the Father. He came from heaven, so he knows what's important and knows what it's like to live for heaven. The moment that you receive Christ as your Savior, your citizenship was changed. And you got an even greater citizenship than being a citizen of the United States of America. You became a citizen of heaven. In Philippians 3, verse 20, it says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You too can say, I'm not of this world. I know where I'm going. My destination is in heaven. Verse 24, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. The word he is italicized, which means that it's not in the original language and was added by the translators. What is Jesus saying in verse 24? He's saying, I am. Going back to Exodus chapter 3, when God tells Moses, I am that I am. To the Jewish reader, to the Pharisee who's hearing this, he would understand Jesus is claiming to be God. I am. If you believe that I am, then you will not die in your sins. But if you reject me, you will die in your sins. We have to believe that Jesus is God. It's not enough to believe that Jesus existed, that Jesus is a good person, that Jesus is a prophet. No, he's God. And anything less than that's not going to result in salvation. And Jesus looks to these religious leaders and says, if you believe that I am a statement of his deity, then you will be saved. Verse 25, then they said to him, who are you? And Jesus said to them, just what I've been saying to you from the beginning. You guys aren't getting what I'm saying. You don't have a heart to learn, so we're not going to any new information. We're going to review what we've already talked about. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. Jesus spoke the truth that he received from the Father, even though it offended people at times. In Jesus, we see the beautiful balance and mixture of grace and truth. He came in the fullness of grace and the fullness of truth. It's very easy, isn't it, to back off the truth part, isn't it? To say, I don't want to share the truth with that person because it may offend them. Some churches today have completely backed off the truth because we don't want to offend anyone. Jesus says here in verse 26, look, I came and I spoke the truth to the world because that's what I heard from the Father. For us, we can't back off of truth. We need to share the truth, but we don't want to lose love either. Love is the pill. Grace is the pill that allows truth to be able to be swallowed. But there is the fact that sometimes when the truth is shared, that it will be offensive to some. And it ends up costing Jesus his life because he spoke the truth, because he wouldn't back off these religious leaders. They ultimately get to the point where it results in his crucifixion. In verse 27, they didn't understand that he spoke to them of the Father. Then Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things." They would know that Jesus is God, that he is the I am, when he's lifted up upon the cross. When Jesus died upon the cross and he cried out, "It is finished," what happened in the temple? The veil of the temple was torn in two. This was a huge deal. The high priest could only go inside of that veil to the Holy of Holies one day a year on the Day of Atonement. One man, one day a year. God is making a profound statement there and saying, look, now we have open access into the very presence of God because of what Jesus has done. The Gospels tell us there was a great earthquake when Jesus died on the cross. Sometimes we picture the crucifixion like nobody noticed. Jesus just died on the cross and no one really noticed. It was a huge event. The veil in the temple tore in two. The earth shook. 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead. It was upon him being lifted up on the cross of Calvary that they would know that he was God. And whether they chose to receive Jesus at that time, we don't know. Verse 29, "And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do the things that please him." This is a dogmatic statement on the purity of Jesus Christ. No sin in Jesus. No wicked thought. No lust. No anger. No wrong action. Always, I do what pleases the Father. We have a perfect sacrifice, a pure sacrifice for our sin upon the cross of Calvary. The religious leaders rejecting, but there's some believing in verse 30. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. You never know who's listening. You may be talking to a skeptic. You may be talking to someone who is coming down on Jesus Christ, that's making accusations against Christ. But there may be someone over here who's simply listening to the conversation. And they may come into faith with Jesus Christ. Many people listening to this conversation, and some do believe. Jesus now speaks to those who believed in him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed." Three things I want to point out in these few verses. The first is the proof of discipleship. If we abide in the word of God, it's the proof that we're disciples indeed. The proof of discipleship is that God's word lives in us and that we live in his word. The word disciple means disciplined one. The disciples were those who forsook all to follow Jesus Christ. What's the mark of discipleship in our lives? Is when we take our lives and we line it up with God's word, we abide in it. The word abide means to dwell, to make comfortable. We abide in our homes. As we go through the word, is God's word going through us? Is it alive in us? Is it impacting us? Is it bringing about change? Does it dictate our thoughts and our actions? That's the proof of discipleship. As we grow in Christ, hopefully there's a greater understanding of the word of God and how it impacts us personally. The proof of discipleship is that we abide in Jesus' words. Verse 32, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Second thing I want to highlight is the power of the truth. "And you shall know the truth." Important to emphasize the word know. The same word is used in other places in Scripture to describe the relationship between a man and his wife, a husband and his wife. It's a personal understanding of truth, of how it applies to our hearts and how it applies to our lives. Again, not just an academic understanding of truth. If we allow God's word to abide in us and we abide in his word, what's going to happen is verse 32. Verse 32 is a promise that comes from that discipleship, "And you shall know the truth." Our relationship with God starts with believing, then it goes to learning. And then from learning, It leads to liberty. It leads to freedom. And you shall know the truth. Again, the emphasis is upon the truth, singular, absolute truth found in Jesus Christ. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's the embodiment of truth. He's everything that truth is. What happens when we come in contact with the truth in a personal way? When we apply truth to our hearts and our lives, we're set free. Is this your concept of Christianity? Is this your concept of your relationship with the Lord? Is freedom? I think sometimes in the church, we don't present this. Sometimes church is presented more as rules and regulations, doom and gloom. Don't become a Christian, because if you do, you'll never smile again. You'll never have a good time again. And here's Jesus saying, look, I came to set you free. If you know the truth, you will find true freedom. The world presents a freedom. Satan presents a freedom. Sin presents a freedom that's a cheap counterfeit. And Christ is saying, I want to set you free. Maybe your concept of a relationship with the Lord is bondage. May your concept be changed this morning. A true, genuine relationship with Jesus Christ is going to result in freedom. Let's wrestle with a question this morning, right in the middle of our Bible study. Do we feel this freedom this morning? Do we come into church this morning and do we feel the freedom that can only be found in Christ? Are we experiencing bondage? If we're in a place of bondage, we need to step back and we need to ask the hard question of why. God, is it your fault that I'm in bondage, or is it mine? It's mine. And if there's a situation in my life that moves me to fear instead of peace, then I'm not abiding in the truth. I'm not applying the truth to that situation. We've all been there, haven't we? Some situation comes out of the blue, the storm rises, and instead of living in the truth, applying the truth, knowing that God's in control, knowing that he's going to work all things together for good, we live in the bondage of fear. That's not God's heart. He wants to give us his freedom. He wants to give us his peace. If there's a sin in our life that we give ourselves over to over and over again, continually, what do we need to go back to? We need to go back to, I don't know the truth in regards to this sin. God, show me the truth of your word, that the power of sin has been broken in my life. Allow me to lay hold of a verse that I can memorize and put in my heart, and God, to experience the freedom that only you can provide. As we look at the Christian life, as we grow closer and closer to Jesus, it should result in more and more freedom. How do I get there? Focus on Christ. Draw near to Christ. Draw near to his word. Draw near to truth, and we'll find ourselves being in a place of freedom. The power of truth. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Verse 33, they answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? True or false? The Israelites have never been in bondage. False. This is a false statement in verse 33. They were in bondage to the Egyptians. They were in bondage to many nations during the period of the judges. They were taken captive to the Assyrians and the Babylonians. They're currently at this time when John writes in bondage to the Romans. But Jesus isn't speaking about physical bondage. He's talking about the bondage of sin, verse 34. Jesus answered them, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Wait a second. That's not how sin is presented in temptation. How does the enemy present sin? In a very cute and attractive package. Here you go. Here's sin. It looks so good, we dive in. Hebrews tells us that there is pleasure in sin for a season. Don't be deceived. Sin is fun. No one would sin if it wasn't fun. There's an element of pleasure in sin. That's why we sin. But then, that moment of pleasure only lasts for a second. And followed by that momentary satisfaction is the bondage that results from sin. That's the deception of Satan, where he can get us to fall into that pleasure for just a moment, to then result in the bondage in our lives. Yesterday afternoon, I was walking in the field here, just on the south side of the building where we're building out the new sanctuary. And if you were to go out this door on this hallway and you were to open the door, there's a deep hole. There's a deep pit. And I had this picture in my mind. That's like sin. So don't do it. We've got tape across it for a reason. On this side of sin, the door looks good. It looks right. It looks perfect. Why not? I'm going to do this. Why does God say, I can't do this? We walk through the door, and before we even have any opportunity to go back, the decision's already made. We step through the door, and we fall into the bondage of sin. We fall into the pit of sin. But that's why Christ came, to deliver us out of the bondage of sin, to give us forgiveness, to give us eternal life, so that the pattern and the power of sin can be broken in our lives. Before we move on, consider Samson in this regard. Samson's life is a testimony of slavery to sin. He was born with promise. He was born with potential. He was born with a calling. God said, Samson, you're to be a Nazirite. You're not to cut your hair as a sign of your purity to God. Not to eat anything unclean. You're not to eat anything of the fruit of the vine. We turn the page in Judges, and what's Samson doing? He's hanging out in the vineyards. That doesn't go along with the commitment that God had asked him to make. And he lives a life of sin. Samson seems to be telling God, hey, I can get away with this and there isn't going to be any consequences. I live above your rules. You know the story. Delilah gets the best of him. Samson has to be one of the most stupid men in the Bible. He keeps believing that Delilah loves him and she continues to try to kill him, but sin makes us stupid. When we're in the midst of the slavery of sin, we don't see rationally, we don't see logically, and he acts in a stupid way. Delilah cuts off his hair, delivers him to the Philistines, and they put out his eyes. And they put him on a millstone, and they bind him to that millstone, and he goes around in circles and he grinds the wheat. That's what sin does to us. It blinds us, it binds us, and it grinds us, and that's why we need a Savior. To deliver us out of the bondage of sin, to give us the freedom that can only be found in Jesus Christ. The third thing I want to highlight is the product of sin, it's slavery. Verse 35, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. We're not a slave anymore. Christian, you are not a slave to sin anymore. You are a child of God. You are the sons and you are the daughters of God, and you are free because of what Jesus Christ has done. You're forgiven, and because of his death and his resurrection, we have the power to be able to overcome sin. The proof of discipleship, abiding in the word. The product of the truth, liberty, freedom. The product of sin is slavery that Christ sets us free from. The focus now goes back onto these religious leaders in verse 37. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I've seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. Claiming to have favor with God because they were Abraham's descendants. Their logic, their line of thinking is we're Israelites, we're descendants of Abraham, so everything must be okay between us and the Father. And Jesus is saying, well, we've got a little problem here, and that is that you want to kill me. And if you knew the Father, you wouldn't want to kill me. And you're not doing the works of Abraham because Abraham was the friend of God. Our heritage, spiritually, is not enough to bring us into favor with God. If you have Christian parents, if you've got Christian grandparents, you're blessed, but that doesn't make you Christian. If you're an American, you're blessed, but that does not make you Christian. And we can't go to God and say, look, I'm an American. My parents are Christians. I go to Rocky Mountain Calvary, I have favor with you. The only way we can have favor with God is through the blood of Jesus Christ, to receive that personally and apply it to our hearts and our lives. And that was what these leaders were unwilling to do. Continuing with the accusations, then they said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one Father, God." Could you imagine talking to Jesus like this? Verse 42, Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my word." I wonder, what was the tone in Jesus' voice when he said those words? I picture it out of heartbreak. "Why do you not understand my speech? Why don't you get it? Why won't you come to receive me as the light of the world?" The reason why, verse 44, "You are of your father, the devil, and the desire of your father..." Let me start over. Take a mulligan there if you play golf. Verse 44, "You are of your father, the devil, and the desire of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." The reason that they're not coming to believe in Jesus Christ is because they're believing the lies of Satan. We're presented with a choice. Do we believe the truth in Jesus Christ, or do we believe the lies that are presented by Satan? Satan's a liar. That's what Jesus declares him to be in verse 44. And he is the father of these religious leaders because they're rejecting Jesus Christ. Who our spiritual father is determines our nature. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter writes and tells us that we have a divine nature. Not that we won't sin, not that we won't struggle, but now we're not of this world because we receive the Heavenly Father. We're of the Father. We're of Jesus Christ. Well, they're believing the lies of Satan, so they're of their father. They're of the devil. God sorts it out into two camps. We're either of him and he's our father, or we're of Satan and Satan is our father. We don't like to think of it in those terms, do we? Before we knew Christ, we were of Satan. We were living in the lies of Satan. What if we boiled down to every thought into one of two categories? It's either of God and it's truth, or it's a lie and it's from Satan. We are constantly being lied to. Do you know that you're constantly being lied to? Every single day, through many sources, is the lies that come straight from the pit of hell. And we need to know the truth, and we need God to give us spiritual discernment to be able to say, you know what? This is truth. It lines up with the Word of God. This is a lie. It's not of the Lord. These men are walking in the lies of Satan. Verse 45, "But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's word. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God." Light, darkness, life, death, freedom, bondage, honor, dishonor, in verse 45, 48 to verse 59. The Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" The accusations are escalating. Begin by questioning Jesus' birth, then accuse Jesus of committing suicide, of wanting to commit suicide. Now they call Jesus a Samaritan. If you were here a few weeks back with the woman at the well, she was a Samaritan. And the Samaritans were outcasts. The Samaritans didn't have any dealing with the nation of Israel. The Jews didn't reach out, didn't want to touch, didn't want to eat with the Samaritans. This is the ultimate insult that you could give to a Jewish person at this time. I don't think Jesus is offended. He's saying, who cares? Go ahead. Take your best shot. But they do, and they say, "You are a Samaritan." And on top of that, "Hey, you have a demon. Yeah, you're pretty much demon-possessed." Here's Jesus, the light of the world, and they're claiming that Jesus is demon-possessed. How could they do this? The same way that we blame shift when the light of God's love convicts us of sin. Well, it couldn't be that I'm a sinner. It must be that you're demon-possessed. It couldn't be that I'm a sinner. It must be that there's something wrong with you. Because it's easier to blame it on somebody else than to look inside of our own hearts. What's so humbling and wrong about what these religious leaders are doing, instead of receiving the judgment of Jesus Christ and what he has to say about their lives, they're judging Jesus and they're placing accusations upon him. Jesus answered and said, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I don't seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. But assuredly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." Jesus comes back to a simple and primary focus in his heart and in his life, and it's this: I didn't come to make friends. I didn't come to get press clippings. I didn't come to be reflected well in the news. I came to glorify my Father. And these are the religious leaders that don't like him, that want to kill him, that don't want to have anything to do with him, but he keeps coming back to this: hey, I'm here to please my Father. May God free us from wanting to live for the accolades of others, where others are patting us on the back, and simply to live for the Father to speak to our hearts in a still small voice and say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." As a pastor, I wish I was never misunderstood. That would be tremendous. I didn't necessarily get in the ministry to make people mad or be disliked, but I can't live my life in a place of going, "You know what? So-and-so doesn't like me. I better go hide in a corner." What I need to focus on is saying, "Lord, am I pleasing you? God, is my heart not right with you? Then I need to get right with you." And for God to be able to free us up, and me included, to say, "You know what? What's life all about? It's simply about pleasing the Father." And if you've got that peace from the Holy Spirit this morning, that the Father's pleased in your heart and your life, then that's all that matters. And Jesus, he's content in the fact that even though these accusations are coming against him, even though he's not liked, that he's pleasing the Father. In verse 52, the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and you say, 'If anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death.' Are you greater than our father Abraham, who's dead? And the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word." Jesus isn't holding back here. Saying, I have to be honest. I know the Father. And if I were unhonest in that, then I would be telling a lie just like you. Verse 56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, 'You are not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham?' Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am.'" A very clear statement that Jesus is God. And as God, he has no beginning point, he has no ending point, he has eternal existence. And he says, "Yeah, I hung out with Abraham. Abraham saw my day, and he was glad to see it." Abraham and I hung out. Abraham was the friend of God. They understand that Jesus is claiming to be God by their response in verse 59. "Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by." How did this chapter begin? With the same group wanting to stone a woman who was caught in adultery. Jesus stands up for her. Jesus forgives her. Jesus says, "Go your way and sin no more." Now Jesus is the one that they want to stone. Jesus is the one that they want to put to death. But it's not Jesus' time, so he simply passes through the midst. May we leave with six simple words: freedom, bondage. Truth, lies. Life, death. Freedom, bondage. Truth, lies. Life, death. We choose. Let's stand and pray. God, we thank you so much that you came and you loved us in our pit of sin. When we didn't know you, when we didn't respect you, and we were far from you, you loved us. That we're no longer slaves to sin, that we're free. God, help us to know your truth in a greater way. May we be a congregation and a group of people that are steadfast in your word. And may your word abide in our lives. May your word have place in our life. As your children, if there's an area of our lives where we're not experiencing your truth, where we're not applying your truth, Lord, we pray that you would bring that to light this morning. God, touch hearts. Encourage your people. Help us to have discernment as we go through this life to determine if something is from you, Lord, or if it's from the enemy. We love you. We thank you. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning that doesn't know you as their Savior, we pray today would be the day that they would be set free. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, you may not understand it, but you are a slave to sin. And slave is a brutal master. And if you're ready to turn in, or sin is a brutal master, if you're ready to turn in your sin and receive the grace of Jesus Christ, we'll be available underneath these screens to say a simple prayer with you. For you to acknowledge that Jesus is God and that he died on the cross, not only for the world, but for your sins specifically. I know that there's some in this room where you don't know Christ as your Savior. And God's heart breaks for you. And God presents this choice to you. Are you going to die in your sins? Are you going to go to your deathbed and harden your heart to Jesus Christ? Or is today the day where you're going to soften your heart and say yes to the Lord? And allow him to forgive you and allow him to set you free. If you need to receive Christ as your Savior, just make your way up. Don't wait. Come out of your seat. We'll be available underneath these screens to pray with you. If you're a believer, you need prayer, we'd love to pray with you as well. Enjoy the freedom that can only be found in Christ this week. Let's worship together.